Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. Those of you joining us online, good morning to you also. Romans chapter 10 this morning. We'll get four verses out of this one, and we'll take the first four verses. So if you have your Bibles open, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Please be seated. Zealous Ignorance, that's the title. A historical and global practice. There are many religions that have a lot of sincerity and passion, but they're ignorant of truth, and that doesn't matter, it seems, to many of them. May whatever is going on in our life, whatever hardships we may be facing or disappointments, may we never fail to remember that we are still to be always ready to share the gospel, because it is about the truth. Also, may the Lord open our eyes to not underrate the value of going through the Bible in church. It is Satan who doesn't want churches to use the Bible, or at least to get them to use less and less of the Bible. Well, as for our study this morning, just a review, in Romans 9 through 11, Paul is centering his attention on salvation of the Jews. In the 9th chapter, he talked about their past. He went all the way back to Jacob and Esau and Pharaoh. In this chapter, he is dealing with Israel's present time, right now for them. And then in chapter 11, he will cover God's promises dealing with Israel's future. So that's just a rough outline of chapters 9 through 11. And there's much here for we who are not the nation of Israel, we Christians. Now, given Paul's prior personal history before his conversion to Christ, you might ask, what gives him the right to preach to the unconverted? What gives him the right to preach to sinners having such a dirty background? Not morally speaking, but religiously so. And point to one who did have a moral problem, David, King David. He just made a horrible time of it as king in one particular episode in his life. And God forgave him. David, of course, did repent. It did not come easily for David. And then God used him. God used him to write what we know as Psalm 51. And in that psalm, David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Well, that's Paul's situation too. It's what he wanted his fellow countrymen to understand. Paul continues, King David continues in Psalm 51, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And then he goes on to ask God to create in him a clean heart. And he says it this way, "O God, renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Take not your Holy Spirit from me." There's a lot of passion coming out of that. David was not ignorant of God's mercy, and neither was Paul, who is a recipient of God's mercy. And that allows him to offer the same kindness of God to those who would treat God as God. After centuries of seeking righteousness through ritual, his Jewish brethren, according to the flesh, they failed over and over again. And the idea of righteousness by faith was difficult for them. to move from righteousness by ritual to righteousness by faith and bring the Gentiles in on top of that was just very difficult for those who were determined to boast of their own self-righteousness. Jesus, therefore, became a stumbling block to them, and they were warned about this in their own scripture. Paul quotes it in chapter 9 in the 33rd verse, the last verse, and he's joining two verses from Isaiah the prophet, who warned about the Messiah coming being a stumbling block, and now it's happening in the days of Paul. We can learn from how Paul stood up to his beloved countrymen. We too ought to stand up to those in our country, in our neighborhood, in our families, wherever we find ourselves. We're not to cave in. We're not to be caveman Christians where we cave in because we think the truth is less important than someone's feelings. It's not a popularity contest. It's about preaching the truth, and the Christian must look into what they believe. What do you believe about Jesus Christ, and why? And why do you reject all the other religions of the world? Job was very sure about his God. He said, "Whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another." There are no other gods for Job. And then he adds, "How my heart yearns within me." Well, now we look at the first verse. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Well, had the church, and I need to point this out because there is a heresy going around, it's been going around for some time, that the church has utterly replaced the nation of Israel and God is done with Israel, but now it's the church. Well, God has replaced Israel with the church as far as being a light bearer for the truth of God, but God has not abandoned ethnic Israel. And the Bible in the Old Testament and New Testament are loaded with what God is going to do with them. As I mentioned, we'll get to that in chapter 11. But according to that teaching, the church is now Israel. Well, then according to this verse, the church is lost. That's what he says. My heart desire and prayer is for Israel, is that they might be saved, which presupposes they're lost. So there's one verse, and there are others, that refutes that heresy, and that is what it is. That didn't come out of heaven. That kind of teaching comes out of hell, that God would forsake the nation of Israel in the end. So the nation Israel remains distinct from the church, and that's important. A lot of Christians can't see that. They don't know how to make that distinction from Old Testament to New Testament, and they don't understand many times that they're ministers of a new covenant, and they try to live in both worlds, and they end up becoming usually very legalistic. There is no nation of the church. There's a nation of Israel that God has set his attention on. And so Paul here makes a distinction in Romans 9 and 10. In chapter 9, he said, "My brethren, Israel, according to the flesh." And so there he's talking about ethnic Israel. Here in verse 1, chapter 10 of Romans, when he starts off with brethren, he's now talking to his fellow Christians. In Rome, the church where he's writing to at this time, they're both Jews and Christians, seemingly more Jews at this time, but a significant number of Christians. And we hit that from time to time as we go verse by verse to point that out. And so again, here he's talking to both Jew and Gentile Christians. When he mentioned according to the flesh, as I said, he is stressing that they're not identical, that there are two different entities. Now, this Gentile word, brethren, gentle word, Gentile, well, the Gentiles can use it, and it applies to them. But this gentle word here in verse 1, brethren, as he writes shows his tenderness and his passion for all that he's doing, whether he's speaking to the church or whether he's speaking to about those outside the church. Paul was fierce in standing up for the truth, but he still loved. He is still compassionate, but his gentle tone at no point waters down the truth. And that is there's one of the lessons for us. Here he is saying to them, brethren, my heart's desire. Well, why is this important to us? Truth above popularity and safety. Well, because we are watching, and we have watched throughout history, but probably more so now, many places, assemblies, called churches, water down the truth so that people will come. And so this is a very real problem, but it is also a very real lesson here from our scripture. That here we have the great apostle Paul is passionate, and we've covered how saturated his words are with passion for his people, but he is not backing down a speck from what the truth of Jesus Christ is. Souls need to be saved, but watering down the truth erodes truth away until ultimately, even if that first generation survives, the next one won't have a chance. John, in his third letter, he starts off, well, by the fourth verse, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Why is that? What do you mean to have a greater joy? Yeah, because to walk in lies will damn your soul forever. So it's a very big deal. Jesus said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. He doesn't say, and the watered-down truth will save anybody. Lost as a people, they began to turn their backs on fact and faith and scripture once Jesus came along. And to this day, the evidence for Messiah, for Jesus being Messiah, is illogically dismissed. And one of the easy places to find this is in just the Jewish treatment of Isaiah 53, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. There was a time when the rabbi said, that's speaking of Messiah. But after Messiah comes and the church begins to tell the Jews, this is your Messiah, you need to convert, to repent. Well, then the rabbis began to counter that presentation of truth with, no, it's not the Messiah, he's talking about Israel. They try to personify Isaiah 53. And it's illogic. As you read through Isaiah 53, this doesn't apply. Wounded for our transgression, bruised for our sins. Chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are made whole. It is most certainly talking about a person. And so when Paul is dealing with them and he says that they are ignorant, they are zealous, but they are ignorant, it is spot on. He makes no attempt to justify their wrong because it can't get fixed that way. Sincerity is not allowed to slay truth when it comes to God's word. He only warns them of judgment for those who persistently refuse the facts of Jesus being the Messiah, our Christ. But they were not doing the best they could do when it came to this. And that's what he's calling them out on. They were doing the best they wanted to do. And we face this in Gentiles to this day. The same problems Paul faced with the Jews, we face with people too. The same excuses for unbelief, the same challenges, just different flavors, but ultimately it's the same thing. They became good at rejecting Christ, and they liked it. And that's what we face too. We face people that have become really good at rejecting Christ. They've heard all the arguments, all the key arguments, and they enjoy not giving in to Jesus Christ. They don't want him to be who he says he is. This is unbelief, and this is punishable by judgment, eternal judgment. So we take heart when we read again the first verse of Romans chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Should it be less than that? That's our prayer. Again, regardless of what hardships we're facing in our lives, if we get a chance to preach the gospel, we take it. In verse 2, he continues, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." So he says, I know them well, because 20 years ago I was one of them. I was with them. I was doing the same things. I know what I'm talking about by experience and by the truth of Scripture. Their Scripture. Again, the New Testament is not yet shaped into what we have right now. They, he says, I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God. Well, big deal. What does it matter if your God is false? Man is religious. God has made us. He has put it in our heart to answer questions about where we come from. Now, of course, what man goes on to do with that is another story, especially when they play into the hands of Satan. Zeal for religion. And yet they're still lost. There's another lesson. It's not enough to like religion. It's not enough to go to church. It's not enough to just say or profess that you're a Christian. Zeal alone is insufficient. False religions are built on zeal. And that which is false. We get that. But there are those that we know that don't get that. And we should put together a system in our thinking so that we know how to have an answer for every man. You don't have to know the other religion. You just have to know Christ. And so if they mention somebody to you, you know, I believe in this, I believe in that. And did that one die for you? Was that one born of a virgin? Then we have essential doctrines. And they are essential for a reason. Because they have to do with the eternal state of a human being. And if someone says, well, I don't believe Christ is God the Son. No, that's a violation of an essential doctrine. You're denying what God has clearly said about himself, and that will damn you. So it is not hard to be zealous and wrong at the same time. And we, you know, folks, they think, well, because somebody's sincere, they, you know, they can't be wrong or they can't be bad. The downfall of the Jews in Paul's day and to this day was self-righteousness, trying to appeal to God based on their ability to conform to the rituals, built on failure to act on the facts now that they've been revealed in Christ. I'll bring that out from the Scripture, because even Christians can practice zeal without knowledge. We know that. Luke chapter 9, verse 54. And when the disciples James and John saw this, when they rejected Christ, and they rejected Christ on racial grounds. He's going to Jerusalem. These were the Samaritans. He's going to Jerusalem. Man, we don't want any part of him. Racial hatred runs deep, and it has been around forever, it seems, and so it is not a new thing. And there are many race traders out there who make big money off of stirring up the hatred. Anyway, coming back to this, when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just like Elijah did? What's this, do you want us to call fire down? I mean, what did they, these guys, what could they get right? And they had no power to call fire down. That didn't stop them from acting like they did. And of course, the Lord rebuked them. He said, you don't know what spirit you're of. You have this zeal, this passion for me, but you're wrong. And same with Peter hacking off the ear of Malchus. And the same with us sometimes. We have a passion when we're not led by the Holy Spirit, but led by some passion. If hand-picked men of God were susceptible to this era, then so are we. And humility will help keep us in check, to recognize that we want to be as Christ-like as we can, because we're not much use to him when we're self-like as we can. But not according to knowledge, he says about this passion, this zeal. Well, truth and zeal, passion, they are distinct. They're not the same thing. Because someone is zealous doesn't automatically make them right. Which is a story in 1 Kings chapter 18. We know this story, and We actually like the story. This is Elijah on Mount Carmel, and he's dealing with the false prophets. That means they don't have the truth about God. That's what makes them false prophets. They're not sent by God, but they act like they are. They have nothing to back up their claims that they are prophets of God, which is what made Muhammad very upset with the Jews, because they said he claimed to be a prophet, and they said, prove it, and he couldn't. And that didn't go well. To this day, there's that resentment. Well, coming back to this, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 28, there they were sincerely, passionately, and ignorantly calling on their God. So they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. Well, of course, God is going to pay attention to Elijah in that story. But the point is, sincerity, devotion, is no indication of truth. And yet, the lost soul often thinks if a person is sincere, how could they be wrong? Well, the answer to that is because God said so. That's the answer. We can reason in other ways too, but the bottom line is we go by what God says. So he says, but not according to knowledge. 1 Corinthians 5, here's Paul trying to tell the Corinthian Christians that Christ is our Passover. He is the one that gives us the mercy and the forgiveness from sins. And so he is encouraging them, and he ties it into the Jewish practice of the Passover, and he says, let us celebrate Christ. I'm paraphrasing that part, but now I'm quoting this part. With the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Two separate things. What good is sincerity if you're lying? What good is truth if you don't mean it to the individual? As I mentioned, these indisputable facts surrounding the birth of Christ, the life, the death, the resurrection, were sincerely disallowed. And they are to this day. You can buy, you know, you don't need many books on apologetics. If you want to get into, you know, defending the faith, one book should do it, because it's not rocket science. It's higher than rocket science, and it's much easier. And to share your faith with people on a basis of reasoning with them. For instance, in Bethlehem, the children that were slaughtered by Herod, looking to slaughter, to kill the Christ. Well, this was knowledge. People knew about this thing. They understood why Herod did this. They understood that there was a connection between this newborn child and King David and the prophecies and the lineage. What did they do with it, though? That's what the question is. And it's the same thing with everyone else. We'll get to the resurrection next session in Romans chapter 10. But his birth, his life, the miracles, they knew about them. They dismissed them because they didn't care for them. It wasn't on the terms that they set, because they were that impressed with their own religion. God moved forward in their religion, and they did not want to go with him. They wanted to stay where they were. Again, as I said, I think last session, don't confuse me with facts. My mind is made up. Regardless of how sincere you are, that's not the way to do it. They did not know what God's position was, because they had become happy with themselves, their religion. That's like, you know, we find people that go to a church that's not preaching the word, but they stay there. Well, my friends are there. I'm happy there. But they're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. They're announcing to the world, I'm a church. Come get the gospel. That's like saying, you know, we have burgers. And you get in there and it's no burgers at all. Nor have they any intention of giving you a hamburger. It's a bait and a switch. That's what that is. And the infestation, from what I am told and what I see, is growing. The comments that I make on their behavior are applicable to people today, both Jew and Gentile. And I, you know, what if a pastor came up into the pulpit and wasn't sure about the true things that were said from Scripture? What if you were that way when you share your faith? When you share your faith, don't cave in. You are right and they are wrong. Now, you might struggle with how to articulate it, how to draw from the Scriptures from time to time, even if you know it like the back of your hand. If the Holy Spirit's not moving for whatever reason, you're pretty much going to have to be quiet. But don't you for one minute think that they're right, that their argument is correct, because it's not. And they have no proof for the things that they claim to believe. And so, worse than ignorance is zealous ignorance. And that's what Paul was dealing with. These people were ignorant of their own prophets because they didn't want to be ignorant. And they were deadly. We're watching this now, these anti-Semite Gaza protesters. Ignorant, zealously so. Now, at the top, they're not ignorant. At the top, they're sinister. They know that the people who launched those savage attacks on the Jews on October 7th are monsters. They would not never want that to happen to them. But it works well for them to spin everything around. And then you've got the little people at the bottom of the pyramid who are zealous to push that purpose forward. They're sacrificing. They're living in these tents on these dumb campuses. Universities are supposed to be institutions of higher learning, and look what they are, cesspools. They're an insult to learning. Anyway, I didn't come here to insult them, but I am enjoying it, but they're not hearing me. So anyway, there's an example of ignorance, zealous ignorance. Be on guard for that. Just because somebody's passionate about a wrong doctrine doesn't mean they're right. And a lot of Christians don't know that automatically. These are old cards in the devil's hand. And he plays them on the table of current events. And, you know, there's a way that seems right to man, but his way leads to death. That's a verse we need to quote to lost souls. Pray God brings to you people who are not saved. Pray that God sends people to you whom you can share the gospel. What else should you be doing with your life that makes whatever else that is more important? Before conversion, Paul had this same ignorant zeal for God, so it took one to know one. Even though he received the finest Old Testament teaching known to man, there was no greater lessons to be, it wasn't possible to find a better school of the rabbis than what Paul went through. And he talks about it in Acts 26 when he's giving his testimony in the process of sharing his faith, hoping to make converts in the high places of government. He says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them to foreign cities." There's your zeal for God without knowledge. And so we are to read these things, we're to learn them, and we're to look for a chance to use them. What good is Bible study if you never get a chance to use it? Outside of just trying to obey Christ morally speaking or spiritually speaking, what about being used? So the unintended consequence of ignoring Bible prophecy is being in conflict with God. They did not intend to be in conflict with God, but that's the outcome. From knowing the miracles, from knowing the story, Jesus did so many miracles. There was nobody connected to Judaism who was unaware at that time what was going on. And it's covered. It's covered in quite a few places. I'll get to two others later. But they did not want the truth to be true, so they turned on it. You've met people like that. You've met people that don't want Jesus Christ to be their Savior. They know they're sinners. They know they're not good enough. But they're willing to find something else. And without truth, religion becomes irresponsible and self-indulgent. For the Jews, it was very irresponsible and very self-indulgent. That's why they had this thing called self-righteousness. Those things wash away the truth and the damned souls. It counts. It should burden us. It should be on our hearts. The goal of this pastor is to present a church that's going to always preach the Bible and always encourage Christians to learn the Scripture, to draw close to God, and to be useful to Him on the battlefield where the converts are made. Evangelical, some is the word. But unfortunately, many churches are evangelical, but they've been dumbed down. They won't go through the Scriptures because the Scriptures are offensive to those who are guilty. Martin Luther said it right. I do not know how not to offend guilty people. If they're guilty, they're going to be offended. But what are they going to do with it? Isaiah, talking about these very things, Isaiah 61:8, for I, Yahweh, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offerings. I will direct their work in truth and will make them an everlasting covenant. Wait a minute, they already had a covenant. You see, it's in their scripture that there would be a new covenant. And Christ is the new covenant. And that's not the only place. Isaiah hits that, uses that word and phrase no less than twice. In verse 3, Paul continues, he says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And that's what it's all about. Because what is the consequence to not submitting to God? This does not mean the Jewish people were ignorant of God's holiness and God's righteousness as attributes of God. They prided themselves on this knowledge above the pagans. The pagan gods, say the Roman gods, the Greek gods, they were vindictive, they were jealous, they were mean. So the Jews, of course, their God, nothing like the Roman gods. So they understood holiness and righteousness of God. Their ignorance of God then shows up and their refusal to accept that he is also a justifier of the ungodly. And, of course, namely the Gentiles. And when as Paul says, of all who believe, that is in Christ. Paul says this has always been in our scripture. And now it has happened. So that's what the prophecy, that's what a prophecy is. A prophecy is, it's in the scripture. And there comes a time when it happens. Well, what are you going to do when it happens? And there are many scriptures, prophetic scriptures fulfilled. There are many still unfulfilled. And there are some being fulfilled in our own lifetime. One of the easy ones is as you look at the wars and battles in the book of Revelation, if you know anything about military logistics, you say, how can you amass such troops on such battlefields in the ancient world? You couldn't. And sustain them. But you can now. There, as I mentioned, the cashless society. Who would have thought that in the first century of Rome, of the Roman Empire? Who could conceive a cashless society? Well, we are here now. We know what a cashless society is. A credit card is one of the first evidences of it. So, when Paul says, it's been in your scripture and now has happened, then he says that, but you don't want to believe it, in spite of the proof. It was okay for God to forgive King David, but not the Gentiles. This willful ignorance kept them outside of his lordship. Now, as I am talking about these things, I'm aware that some of you may find this boring. And I say, the way I answer that is, look, I've been around Christ for several decades now. I'm still charged about these things. They're not boring to me. And if they're boring to you, that's on you. I don't think I'm making them boring. I can, if you'd like. Show of hands. This is willful ignorance. And that will not be excused. That keeps them out. Luke's Gospel, chapter 19. Jesus gives this parable, and he's connecting it to how he's being treated after all he's done. But his citizens hated him, Jesus says in the parable, referring to himself. He's the figure in the parable. And sent a delegation after him saying, "We will not have this man reign over us." That's carried out in the book of Acts as they hunted Paul from city to city. They refused to have this man reign over them. In Mark chapter 6, in the first few verses, what do they say about his works and his preaching? "He's just a carpenter. We don't have to listen to this." Yeah, but what about the miracles? Ah! What about the soundness of his teaching matching the prophet? Ah, he's a carpenter. We will disallow truth when we are good and ready. Never mind prophetic scripture, witnesses, reason, illustrations in the scripture that spoke of him. And to this day, they can no longer explain messianic verses because they have buried themselves in a determination to vilify Jesus no matter what. Many of them come to Christ nonetheless, but it's going to take a global shakeup to save Israel. I think every born-again Christian has a heart for Israel because of what the Bible says about them, because of what God has revealed about them, and that we wouldn't be here, as Paul will point out later, if it were not for God using the Jewish people. So we must not cave to ignorant people simply because they are sincere or because we like them, which is easy to do. You know, there are politicians that get elected simply because people like the way they look and sound, but don't listen to what they're up to and how they vote, how the politicians vote when they're in office, what they espouse. Do not be a caveman Christian. Truth, not lies, liberate. Truth, lies may buy time, but in the end, they will forsake you. This is the condition of the Laodicean church that Christ talked about in Revelation chapter 3. And that church, in its practice, is alive and sick today, but it often thrives. It is one of willful ignorance. The rich church on the outside, but they don't have Christ on the inside. So what good is their wealth? And Christ calls them out on that. "You say that you're rich and wealthy and have need of nothing, but I say you're blind, poor, and miserable." Well, that's God talking to them. And those taking the Lord's name in vain, what about them? Are they ignorant? They may be, but they're not innocent. Why would they not be innocent according to the rules of logic? Well, look around at how many people evoke the name of Jesus Christ in vain. "Jesus Christ, I can't believe the hot dog costs that much. Jesus Christ." Well, if everybody's doing that, isn't it worth looking into the name you constantly evoke like that? What is with this name, everybody? They're not saying, you know, Roger Maris, you know, Willie Mays. Those are baseball players. They're not doing that. It's Jesus. There's nobody else. They don't go, "Oh, Muhammad, what are you doing?" Well, they're afraid they're going to get killed if they do that one. What about confused Confucius? "In Confucius' name, will you cut that out?" They don't do that. They just blaspheme like it's okay. They being ignorant of the righteousness of God, that there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. They have a whole lifetime to ask themselves, "Why do I keep bringing this name up?" And gazillions are doing it. And so, Paul says, in seeking to establish their own righteousness. So that means they don't need to elevate anything. They're already there. And the Jews were fiercely dedicated to this, and there are many people today that are, "I'm a good person." Yeah, maybe next to some serial killer, but not next to God. And that is the standard. One's own righteousness is being self-impressed with one's supposed goodness. And it secretly insists that God has to accept them. See, look what I've just done. You've got to let me in now. And it helps us to not love others who aren't deemed to be on our level, and we can hold them in contempt. There are Christian groups like this. Well, they can't be saved, so there's no point in praying for them or loving and just love the Christians only. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18. Here's a picture of what Paul is talking about when he speaks about those who establish their own righteousness using the Bible to do it. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. You see the contempt? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. I'm a good boy. Versus the conclusion Paul came to when he stepped out of that world as a Pharisee. He writes about it. We'll take two of them, Philippians 3. He said that I may be found in him, that is in Christ, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which comes down from God by faith, not because I tithe and give my offerings and follow the ritual of the church. No, it's because of what Christ has done for me, and I believe it. His righteousness is now on me. Galatians 2, which he wrote, he hadn't written the Philippian letter that I just quoted, but he did already write this Galatian letter, and there in chapter 2 of Galatians, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. If you can earn it, then God is cruel. And he's not too bright for allowing his son to come into this world, born of a virgin, and to be treated the way he was, when there is another way. So this is the problem that Paul was facing. And he laid this out to them, and the other apostles did too. He says, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They are in conflict with God, not in peace with God, and they don't want to hear it. And today, my experiences of dealing with some of the Orthodox Jews, Williamsburg, Brooklyn has a lot of them, they'll open up to the Gentile right up until they sense this is going the way they want, and they shut down instantly. It is instant, and they walk right away from you, and that's it. There's no more. The Jews wanted a sign, and they got more than a sign, more signs than they could number. And he still did not submit. This is history. And if you believe anything in the ancient writings about Alexander the Great or George Washington, you think that's the truth? There's more truth in the Bible than anywhere else. How could you just cherry pick, I will believe these documents, but I won't believe this one, written not by one man. The Bible's not written by one man, nor is it written in one age. It spans over the millennium, and it has many authors. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. There is something very rewarding about standing up to those against Christ. There's something very invigorating about not caving into them. There's something very glorious about sharing Jesus Christ with someone whom you know the Holy Spirit has been ahead of you and is tugging on their heart. Christ was a massive stumbling block for them, just as the prophet said he would be. Even to this day, Christ the Messiah is the arrival of what Moses' law pointed to. The prophets pointed out, the morals verified, and the miracles demanded that you make a decision in favor of the prophets, of the scriptures. His life was the total law of the Jews, the hope of the Gentiles. The life of Christ was that. He was a walking rebuke. He could show up at a picnic and the Pharisees would bristle because everything he represented was what they had come to hate, because they had so much self-righteousness. There's no room for the righteousness of God. In God's name, they were doing this. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And the knowledge is what? Scripture. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 11. For if what is passing away was glorious, the Old Testament, what remains is much more glorious. Christ is the great glory. He is the great glory of the law of God. The glory of the law is Christ, and they would not have it. All that Adam failed to be, he was. All that Abraham could not be, he was. And all that Moses taught, he was. He is the personification of everything righteous. And this is our message to the Gentiles as well as the Jews. When talking about how stubborn the unbelieving Jews were, it crosses right over to stubborn Gentiles. You just change the names to convict the innocent, the guilty. Sorry, not the innocent. Had a dragnet moment there. Anyway, the glory of the Old Testament law is Christ. Try to imagine the Old Testament without Christ. Galatians 3, and I'm almost done. Therefore, the law was our tutor. Now, in those days, the tutor wasn't as we think today, where you go for extra study. The tutor was the one that took you to school. So if you were a slave and you were assigned this role, you would take the master's child to be educated. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor. We've moved on. The law served as a road sign to Christ, the way to Messiah. The self-righteous made the sign the destination. And that's what Paul was up against. John chapter 5, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. And they said, nope, we're going to keep our scriptures and we don't want you. But what about all the things I'm doing that the scripture said? In case you didn't hear me, Jesus, we'll keep our scriptures and we don't want you. That's how it turned out. Do you, as a Christian, love how the Old Testament and New Testament snap together perfectly? We see that. We see that, man, you can't make this stuff up. This is genuine, how it ties in. It can't be fulfilled. You cannot assign the life of Alexander the Great to the prophecies made about Jesus Christ. There's nobody else in history that can meet the criteria. But the self-righteous, they don't see it snap together, and they don't want it to. Everything in their religion pointed to the coming of their Messiah, yet when he arrived, they killed him. His way of coming to God was not legalistic enough. It was not cold enough. It was not religious enough to support the lifestyle that they enjoyed. They still wanted an eye for an eye, and God wanted mercy. They wanted to hate their enemies, and God wanted them to learn how to love their enemies. Jesus begins that at the Sermon on the Mount in print, it's documented, and the apostles pushed it forward into the Gentile world, and those Jews who were determined to reject Messiah rejected that part of it too. We'd watch and see how often the Pharisees lied about Christ, as though lying was a virtue. Christ, he asked God the Father to forgive those who were killing him, the Gentiles. Forgive them, they know not what they do. Christ is the end of the Jewish religion through Moses and the start of the religion through the Messiah of Moses. In Hebrews, Paul says, for the law made nothing perfect. You look at the history of the Old Testament, you see, why are the Jews constantly judged? Why are they constantly failing? Why are they constantly going into idolatry? Because the law made nothing perfect, and they knew it. He says, for righteousness, he's not talking about behavior, righteous behavior so much, he's talking about salvation, to everyone who believes. And again, to them, the Gentile was a deal breaker. God now offers salvation to the Jew on the exact terms that he offers them to the Gentile. So if you get to preach to a Jew, you say, listen, if you want to come to your Messiah, you got to do it the same way I do. There's no separate system for you. It is the same way, regardless whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you have to come to Calvary and not to Sinai. Mount Sinai is not where you're going to find salvation. Well, that's all I got to say about this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, the scripture verses are just so wonderful. Having a heart's desire to pray to you on behalf of others, to intercede that they might be saved, that their zeal without knowledge may be overcome by the knowledge you impart through your Spirit, through your Scripture, and through your servants. We pray, Lord, that if there is someone here this morning who's never opened their heart to you, that they understand that they are outside of your lordship, they are outside of salvation, they are not right with you, but they have a chance to instantly change that by making a confession of faith to you, as those of us who believe have already done. If you would like to open your heart to receive Christ, if you're ready to trust Christ with your life here on earth and your life after this one, then make this prayer in earnest, and Christ will receive you, because you know you are a sinner. You know you do wrong, and you know there is accountability awaiting. And you're not ready for it, not without Christ. But in Christ, He takes it away. If you say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have broken your law. I ask you to forgive me. I come to you for forgiveness because there's no one else who offers this forgiveness, who died for me on a cross, who is good enough and great enough to take my sin away, to rise again from the dead, to demonstrate that His forgiveness is sure. And Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, if they have given you, opened their hearts to you, if they've given their life to you, may they not be ashamed when they are invited to come up and share it with one of the pastors. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.